Happy Friday, everyone. And I want to encourage you, if you appreciate this teaching time, this study method that we use, to make use of all the resources available on intotheword.net. And also, let other people know about this program when it airs and the availability of studying with me at any time, day or night, by going to the archives at intotheword.net. Thanks for taking care of that. Fridays, I always encourage you to be very active in a local body of believers. You need to worship and fellowship and study and pray and serve with other Christians. And if you don't have a home church, you need to go out there and find a place. If you happen to be looking and are within driving distance of the Elkhart East building, please come and take us into consideration as a place to call home. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And as I so often do, let's roll back a little bit to get the full context of what we're going to talk about today by starting in verse 1 again. Now remember, this is written by Paul from Corinth, where he's going to spend a good long ministry, but I think he's writing it at the tail end of 49, only a matter of months, more than likely, since he did about a month's worth of ministry at Thessalonica up in Macedonia. And he's writing back to them and encouraging them. He'd love to get back with them, but in lieu of that, he wants them to know he's thankful for them and praying for them, and that they ought to keep their eyes on the sky, waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, he also wants them to not get all caught up in chronology, in timeline sorts of things. So 1 Thessalonians 5:1, he says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons," and as I shared with you already, the wording here, the first word, times, is the idea of chronologies. It's the idea of long periods. The second word is the idea of points within that chronology. And so both are concepts that come up when we're looking at eschatology, the study of last things. So he says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you have no need for anything to be written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord," remember, the day of the Lord is not one single 24-hour day. It is a period of time talked about in the book of Daniel, but very much present in the teaching of the book of Revelation. It's the final 3.5-year period, climaxing at the end of it with the second coming of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, you know full well that the day of the Lord, that final 3.5-year period, will come like a thief in the night. That's from the teaching of Jesus. While people are saying, "Oh, there's peace and security," then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So he presents this idea that the final chapter in the story of Earth's history, that final 3.5-year period, is not going to have any preceding signs and wonders until it actually happens. We know that the day of the Lord kicks off with unmistakable supernatural signs. Sun goes dark, moon goes blood red, the stars are falling from the sky, which appears to be probably the angels being booted out of, the fallen angels being booted out of the heavenly dimension into our earthly dimension. Can't miss any of that. It will come suddenly. People will be just living life normally, pursuing, as he says here, peace and security. But then suddenly, just like the labor pains of a woman, boom, there they are. And that's when you'll know we're starting to wrap up. And then he makes this application. Verse 4, "But you," meaning you Christians, "are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." See, thieves cannot surprise people that are constantly keeping an eye out for them. The thieves take by surprise people that are not paying attention. And so those of us who are Christians are paying attention to life, to the world, to the situation around us, because we're thinking about what we can do for the Lord in this context and being prepared at all times for our own death or for the coming of the day of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus. You are all children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Now, he's playing on some things that Jesus mentioned in his Olivet Discourse, the idea that we must always be ready for the day of the Lord, always, because if we're always ready, it won't catch us off guard. And one of the things Jesus did was he illustrated the idea of a watchman on the wall, a watchman for the city. They have to stay awake. They have to keep their eyes open, stay on duty, because they are responsible for warning others of any impending danger. And they also can't get drunk. They have to keep a clear head in order to be the watchman. And so we are those watchmen for the world. So we stay awake and we stay sober. We stay clear-headed in order to speak the truth to those that are in the darkness and not clear-headed. Verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Just rule of thumb he's pointing to in society. But since we belong to the day, and you can hear how he's using the metaphor of night and day here for good and evil, for Christians and non-Christians. So we're the ones that stay awake. We're the ones that stay clear-headed. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, I've been telling you to keep your eyes open, because in these early letters, you see the beginnings of later teachings of the Apostle Paul in later letters that are a little bit more famous, perhaps, or a little bit more widely known. So in the book of Ephesians, chapter number 6, we have the armor of the Lord. Here we have the beginning of that list getting started. Here it is the breastplate of both faith and love. What's the purpose of a breastplate? It protects your vital organs on the front side of you from attack by the enemy. And so we are the watchmen for the Lord in this world, and we are protected by both faith and love. Faith in Jesus Christ and the love of God for us and us for God and us for everyone else that God loves. But we also have on our heads, you know, the place where your brain is, the helmet that has the hope of salvation. Now, Jesus' name includes the word for salvation in its Hebrew components. Yehoshua, he who is salvation. But he came the first time to save us for our sins. He's coming the second time to redeem our bodies into eternity, to give us a new heaven and a new earth and a new body that will never fade, never die, never get sick. So when we're talking about Jesus' salvation, we're thinking about the future now, because we've been saved in the past, and now we're looking forward with hope toward Jesus, he who is salvation, coming back to redeem us more fully. And so he pictures that as being like the helmet that keeps us safe. For God has not destined us for wrath. See, the day of the Lord is chiefly about wrath. You see it in the book of Daniel, see it in the book of Revelation. It is about God's judgment ultimately pouring upon the final generation of rebels against his kingdom, against the rule of the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They will come under his divine wrath. That's the whole pouring out and the sounding of the trumpets, the seven bowls of wrath, which is equivalent to the seven trumpets of wrath. All of that is happening in that 3.5 year period of the day of the Lord before Jesus comes back. But no believers are destined for that wrath. None of it will be directed toward a single Christian. It'll be similar, I suppose, to what happened in Egypt when God's wrath was poured out by the 10 plagues. The Israelis were exempt or immune to every last one of the plagues against Egypt. And so here's Paul reminding us, God has not destined us for wrath, but rather to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, that whole play on the name of Jesus keeps coming up here. He saved us into relationship with him. And how did he do that? Verse 10, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Now, with that phrase, awake or asleep, he's jumping back to the earlier chapter from the way that we look at this book, when he was saying that you've got a group of people who have fallen asleep in the Lord. That is, they have physically died in this world. And then at the second coming of Jesus, when the trump sounds, they will be resurrected into their brand new bodies. And so here is Paul going back to that idea, saying, doesn't matter whether you've died before the second coming and you've been with the Lord previous to getting your new body, or whether you're still awake, that is, alive in your physical body when Jesus shows up and you get your brand new body. Doesn't matter. The one who died for us, whether we're awake or asleep, we are now going to live with him. That's what happens next. And verse 11, he kind of repeats this idea about eschatological stuff. He says, therefore, encourage one another with this stuff. When we talk about the resurrection, when we talk about the, quote, rapture, end quote, you know, the being caught up at the second coming of Jesus Christ, we repeat those things to one another to encourage each other to hang in there. Don't give up. Don't give in. Because if we will be faithful even unto death, he will award to us the crown of life. So therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you've been doing. Then he moves into a rapid fire series of encouragements and admonitions before he closes this letter out. Verse 12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So Paul is kind of the visiting teacher. He's the itinerant teacher, the rabbi that is coming for a short period of time, and then he's gone, and now he's sending back a letter. But there are people there at Thessalonica who are the permanent residents of the town. They are the shepherds, the elders of the church that are always dealing with the folks. And some of them are more than likely paid in order to do that. They would be like the preachers as we think of them. They are receiving financial support in order to spend all of their work time, their work energy, in taking care of the church, preaching the word, teaching the word, and pastoring the flock. And so Paul says, I want you to show respect to those guys that are sweating themselves in order to lead you and admonish you, to give you guidance for the Lord. The word here for are over you in the Lord, I like it better that it, when it talks about this idea that they're actually kind of leading you for the Lord, because the shepherds of the church are not the bosses of the church. Don't ever get that idea. The preachers of the church are not the boss of the church. They are the leaders. They lead as servants and as hearers of those in the community of believers. They just happen to be taking up the responsibility of sharing the word and guiding by example. So keep that in mind. And to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So show respect to your preachers and your volunteer shepherds as well, your volunteer elders, the spiritual leaders within your congregation. When he uses the word esteem here, I think he might even have kind of in the back of his mind the idea of making sure the ones that are working full time get paid properly, because he brings that up in other letters whenever he talks about these local leaders. Be at peace among yourselves. Every congregation has a little bit of friction, because every congregation is effectively a family. And we know all families have a little bit of friction because we've got all these different relationships and dynamics, and not everybody has a good day every day. And so we have a little bit of turmoil. And so we have to actively work at being in peace with one another. Work these things out. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Now, this is something that he's going to deal with in his second letter, a little bit more specific. And that is, apparently at Thessalonica, there were a few people that didn't necessarily want to work, even though they were capable of doing so. And they were even trying to kind of live off the benevolent funding of the church, just sitting around not doing anything. And so Paul says, you need to nudge those people. He'll be more forceful in the second letter. Those that will not work shouldn't be able to eat. So this is something we have to keep in mind too. People need to pull their weight in supporting themselves. So admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted. Now, there's some people that kind of get down in the dumps, or they get frustrated and they want to give up. They want to throw their hands up. That's when we need to step in and help them out. We need to encourage them. So encourage the faint-hearted. You probably know some people like that right now. Speak a great word to them. Encourage them. A good word fitly spoken is more valuable than silver and gold. And so we need to keep our eyes on our brothers and sisters in Christ and help them out in these ways. Help the weak. The word that is used here for weak is actually the word that gets used for sick in some contexts. And so we need to be assisting people that are having a rough time, especially if it's a physical rough time. Help them out. And then, overarching, be patient with them all. You know, the somewhat lazy brother and sister in Christ, you've still got to be patient with them as you admonish them. And the ones that are kind of feeling down, you have to be patient in seeing them come up out of that deep blue funk. And those that are feeling sick, you know, as you're trying to help them out, you're going to have to be patient with them, because they don't get well overnight. They don't get past that weakness instantly. So we need to hang in there, Paul says. Verse 15, see that no one repays anyone for evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. That is the rule for Christianity. We are not to be trying to get even. Instead, we're supposed to be asking ourselves, what would be best for that other person? It doesn't matter if they consider themselves an enemy of ours, because Jesus taught us that we should love our enemies, pray for those that use you in bad ways. Because as Christians, we are aware that what's going on in life right now impacts on people's eternity. And so we need to be concerned about even the people that are hassling us, whether or not they can get right with God. And we can't do that by getting even with them. We need to rejoice always. A lot of people have this verse memorized. Rejoice always. Makes me think about the book of James, where we're supposed to count it all joy when we come into all these various trials. Because why? Because we know in the end, by trusting God and moving forward, we can get through it and thrive and be stronger. So when we are looking at life, we should have a happy attitude, even when it's tough. Pray without ceasing. I think those two go together. The pray without ceasing here is not the idea of you always got your head bowed and your hands folded and that sort of thing. It is you can pray any moment, anytime, anywhere, in your head, out loud, by writing it down, doesn't matter. Just always be in an attitude of prayer. I try to be this way as I'm driving down the road or walking along the street. Is something pops in my head and I say, God, I want to talk to you about this. I think that is the concept here of pray without ceasing. And it's the idea of also don't give up. You just keep talking to God about the things that are on your heart until you see an answer one way or the other. Giving thanks in all circumstances. So that matches the idea of the rejoice always, going back to the book of James. Doesn't matter what's happening, you need to look for the joy in it. You need to pray about it and give thanks that God is going to deal with it. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Again, this is not one of those passages where people say, what's the will of God? I want to know what God's will is for my life. Well, right here, it's to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So practice that and you'll be doing the will of God. Do not quench the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working with the church. At this time period, he's working very heavily through the apostles. And you don't want to shut the Holy Spirit down in his work. Do not despise prophecies. Now, this is a reference to the Holy Spirit's supernatural work through prophets of this time period. And you don't want to shut down that information and reject it. But you also don't want to get sucked in by false spirits. So verse 21 says, test everything, hold fast to what is good. In the book of Deuteronomy, they were told that they needed to evaluate every new prophecy against what was already known to be from God. And so that's what Paul is advising here. When you get new information, as Paul is providing new information through the power of the Holy Spirit, you check it out. Remember the Bereans? They were noble because they checked the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So Paul is advising, check it out. Check it against what we already know from God, and you hold to the things that are good, and you abstain from every form of evil. If it is against God's morality, you shouldn't be doing it. Even engaging in things that might look questionable is a bad choice. So abstain from that sort of stuff. Set the example of holiness. And then Paul begins his wind down with his benediction. Now may the God of peace, remember the peace that passes all human understanding, the peace that brings us back into right relationship with him through Jesus Christ. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. The word sanctify is a fancy Bible word in English. It used to be make you holy was the fancy Bible phrase. It's the idea of making him like, making us like himself, because he is holy and we should be holy like him. So what's God doing? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the renewal that came through our acceptance of Jesus as Lord and Savior, he's making us like him. He's making us like himself, holy. And may your whole spirit and soul and body, you know, the triunity of us, we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, you know, the wholeness of us. So here he is, may your wholeness be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Jesus splits the skies, Paul says, may you be found whole in your relationship with him. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. See, God has saved us through Jesus, and he wants us to make it into his eternal presence. So he's going to be working, and we can trust him. Brothers, pray for us. You know, when somebody asks you to pray for them, remember to do it. Do it right then. If nothing else, make sure you do it right then. Pray for them. Try to support your brothers and sisters in Christ in the prayer requests that they make. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. This was the cultural thing of the two-cheek kiss, the grabbing of the shoulders. It was kind of the holy hug of the time or the handshake of the time. And so we need to have that sort of physical fellowship, I think, in the church. Make sure people know that we really like seeing them. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Everything generated by the Apostle Paul is Scripture. And Scripture needs to be read in the church. And that's what he is directing. And then the final benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And I pray that blessing upon you as you begin your weekend.